Acts chapter 11 is where we're going to pick up this evening. For tonight's text talk, we are doing this month's session on our weekly readings. We've read through Luke first part of the year. Now we're in Acts, and it's getting well into September, and we're getting well into Acts and getting on the back side of our year's reading. Hopefully you're keeping up with it and able to watch the weekly podcast that David and I put out on the Facebook page, I think, and among other ways you can access it. I've got Randy sitting in tonight. David is out of town, and so Randy has graciously agreed to sit in and talk with me a little bit tonight about Acts, and I always appreciate it when I get to listen to Randy say something, and so I'm excited that he's up here with me tonight doing that. Next week, God willing, David will be here, and we'll be going back to the Song of Songs, our next session on the Song of Songs that we introduced at the beginning of the month. We'll resume that next week. But tonight we're going to do Acts 11, 12, and 13. Those are kind of the chapters that have come up in our reading since the last time David and I were able to do a session on Acts. So that's where we're at tonight. If you want to text in a question you have that is directly related to Acts 11, 12, or 13, certainly be happy to see that. You can text that number to the building phone number there, 281-376-8654, and the guys in the back will try to get that up to the front here, and we'll be happy to try to take into account anything you want to ask or bring up about this reading. But to get started tonight, Randy, while we've opened Acts chapter 11, really I probably maybe should have directed this a little bit of a different direction, because you, I think, want to get us going tonight by tying in where Luke, the author of Acts, actually started way back at the beginning, the kind of the purpose of his whole project, perhaps.
Well, yes, I do want to turn to Luke in a moment, but let's go ahead and look in 11 since we're there. Let's look at the opening verses of chapter 11. This is, we're just right on the heels of Peter's encounter, Peter's dramatic encounter with Cornelius and his household. And so now, in fact, it's so dramatic that word gets around. Look at the opening words. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea, the word spread, heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized. We may come back to that, because party already suggests a kind of divisiveness we've seen elsewhere in Acts is still evident here. They criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. And that's where I want to start. I hope you join me in trying to read as connectively as possible. And so when I encountered that word, that phrase, in order, my mind went straight to what Luke said he was about when he started this whole enterprise. So with that word order in mind, please join me back in Luke chapter 1. And let's just rehearse this language. This is connecting back to January, but it is a, I think it helps me to think about our whole three chapter section here. And I think when he helps us develop this, we're going to see other ways this same orderliness plays out in this passage tonight. All right, so in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered it to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. See, there's the word that links the two passages in my mind. And when I see that, he goes on and says, the purpose of the orderliness is to give this full account that there's the result might be certainty. You can know for sure because I testify. In fact, what follows right after this, now I'm back in Acts 11, where where Peter then, once he says he's going to, or once we're told narratively that he's going to give us what happened in order, he simply rehearses the story, right? And in fact, when I see that, it makes me think of a word that gets used both in courts, right? Well, this is testimonial, or that's more of a religious term, right? Give your testimony. But it's testifying, right? It is giving the eyewitness account, which is exactly what Luke said needed to happen.
Yeah, and that's a really helpful kind of way to think about it, because maybe, I don't know how many of you, as you were reading this, you wondered why Luke, you know, having just read chapter 10, where we know all this, right? We've read all this, and yet Peter, it's not verbatim, but it's very similar to what you just read in chapter 10. So why would Luke bother to do this? And I think to your point, Randy, because, and we take this for granted in our world, but this was how authority was established back then, the recounting of eyewitnesses and giving their version in their mouth, their way. And so part of what I think, you know, we can do then with what you're suggesting perhaps is to recognize that what Luke wants us to understand is, you know, if all we have was chapter 10, we have Luke's recounting. What Luke is doing is also saying, and I'm also chronicling the eyewitness account of the guy who saw the vision, went to the house, talked to Cornelius, saw the Spirit came down and baptized them. I'm not just giving my own version of it. I'm also recording an eyewitness account. And so I'm both narrator and chronicler of other statements about it. Because again, this is about authority. This is about establishing the truth of the things. I mean, that's what Luke says to Theophilus, right? That you may know the certainty of these things. And so Luke wants to make sure that not just his own, you know, his own narration is down, but eyewitness words are also literally just recorded in this book for posterity.
And kind of relatedly, maybe extending this even on into the other chapters. Come on now, somebody here knows, and Jeff will want to develop it later, I'm sure, but even the servant girl gets named.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Think about that. That's a big deal. And why do you bother? Why does it matter that you're careful to name who's involved, name where you're going, whose house it is, and even extend names? And we'll see through that. In fact, I invite you to go back and look right now and maybe build some of your questions around that, how names are given. And then he was a lifelong friend of ruler or something. Because these people are available as witnesses. We go talk to them. We know their names. We know where they are. So let's go find out the story. But you notice that there is power in testimony. What happens after Peter gets through telling, gets through testifying here in chapter 11? What's the outcome of that testimony?
Well, and I think that's an interesting way to put it, Randy, because actually, you know, the way the text phrases it there in verse 18, you know, when Peter gets through, is when they heard these things, they fell silent, you know, and you think about, you know, the way the scene began, to your point, you know, so Peter goes up to Jerusalem in verse 2, and the circumcision party criticized him, saying, and it gives the words that they were speaking, but I doubt it was passionless, the way they spoke to him. You know, this was a very sensitive issue in the early church. And so that from commotion to silence on the basis of impeccable testimony.
Commotion to silence. It's going to be in a sermon someday. You're going to, okay. But notice that there are actually three verbs
okay.
in their response. You get the first one, they fell silent.
Mm-hmm.
All right, that's the fitting response.
Right.
Right, is mute confrontation with the account given. You have to confront the testimony. And then look what they do. It's still in the same verse. Then they glorified God. See, now there's another step. Let's take this awareness that we have measured, we've absorb whatever verb you want to say that fills the silence that they've initiated. Then they said the response to that, once we reckon with it, we glorify God and we speak. That's the third part. it's not exactly parallel because it's a slightly different form there, but saying, and then here, and I'm intrigued by this wording. Maybe you can help me understand it. Because in verse, at the end of verse 18, what they said was, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.
Right.
No, I'm intrigued that he doesn't say that they were saved. He says they were granted repentance. This is interesting wording. Maybe there's nothing more to be made of it, but I noticed.
But it's a passive, not an active. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I picked up on that too when I was, you know, reading and thinking about this text. What I make of that, for whatever it's worth, is, you know, it outlines in a sense the work of God in opening Gentile eyes to, the gospel and the change they need to make, that repentance, that change in life, and that final change in understanding. You know, Cornelius is a God-fearing man, so he knows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he needs to know the God of Jesus Christ, you know, and know him through Jesus Christ, not through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. And so this idea of granting to them, you know, of giving them this message, but it still lays in them to respond. So God grants an awareness, a repentance, a change of the mind that's possible, but it's still up to the recipient of this gift to receive it appropriately, respond. I mean, because I would play that off of language later, like was it in Acts 13, the passage we'll get to later, you know, when Paul rebukes the Jews, you know, in their rejection of Pisidian Antioch with, you know, you have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And so your reaction shows that you're not repenting, you're not changing. This, you know, even for people who feared God through the Old Testament revelation, there was still a repentance that had to take place, a further change of mind on the basis of this final piece of the puzzle revealed in Jesus Christ. And so whether you were a Jew, you know, a devout Jew like Paul, whether you were a God-fearer like Cornelius, whether you were a synagogue-going Jew of the diaspora in Pisidian Antioch, there was still a paradigm shift you had to accept. And that's what God was granting you. He was granting you this message, this revelation. And it's up to you to really accept the fact that even if you're good, moral, and otherwise, whether you're going to allow God to reshape how you see yourself, the world, your place in it, and above all, his work in the world, what he's actually doing. Because this is the whole key in this passage, right? The whole key in this passage is Gentiles are coming in. And so everybody's got a paradigm shift. The Gentiles need to recognize the futility of their polytheistic ways. The Jews need to recognize God wants non-Jews in as well. And so everybody's getting pushed hard in this moment of God's granting repentance.
So you just turn him loose, right? So we got diaspora and paradigm shift.
Yeah, it slips out sometimes.
In the same comment here. Thank you. But I'm intrigued that... I'm glad to be reminded of the classification. You said Cornelius was a God-fearer.
Right.
So that was kind of a known category.
Correct.
Everybody accepted that. In fact, you'll see it. In fact, you might go look right now, see if you can find it. In 13, when Paul speaks, he specifically names two groups.
Yep.
Right? You sons of Abraham and those who fear God.
Right.
So they would have been an expected group present in the assembly, and yet, and as Cornelius found out, that though I am close, there is still a new way of seeing that has to be opened.
Right, and that's the power of this book, is that in a sense, you know, even the, you know, even in the, you know, Luke, the gospel, all the gospels, but we'll use Luke since Luke's the writer of Acts as well. You know, it was the 12, those who become the apostles, who had to have their eyes open first to, you know, I mean, you know, Peter struggles with, you won't be crucified, you know, to even as recently as chapter 10 of Acts, Lord, I never eat anything unclean. You know, even Peter's still struggling to realize God's going to bring the Gentiles in, and what God has sanctified, do not call common or unclean anymore. These are human beings, not, you know, not Gentile riffraff as you've been raised to see them. And so even for apostles, there is this eye-opening that's having to go on. Again, what does the work of God in Jesus Christ really mean for human beings? Even morally upright human beings? Can you learn not to just live with God's moral rules? Can you learn to live with this view of who God is, what he wants, and what he's actually doing in the world and wants you to be a part of?
It's really your lesson this morning.
Okay.
Think about that. Can you get past the rules to have to learn to see a different way?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right.
And that's what the circumcision party needs, right? Because they come continuing Peter's way of thinking from the previous chapter. We can't believe you violated these rules. Well, you have to learn to see differently, just as I did.
Right. And that's the thing, is even at the end of the vision, verse 12, you know, and Peter's really, he's embarrassing himself in some ways, and maybe also trying to gain sympathy with those who are listening. You know, I didn't see Gentiles this way either. You know, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Even after the vision, you know, there's apparently still some hesitation in Peter, and the Spirit has to, Peter, you need to go with these guys and do what's required. And so maybe trying to bring this a little bit more around to us today, I think it's interesting, you know, really this larger move that's going on here, where now Peter is trying to bring the Jews in Jerusalem into accepting the fact, repenting themselves in a sense of the exclusivity of their Jewishness, that God wants Gentiles, he wants non-Jews in without being Jewish. They don't have to keep circumcision and other aspects of the ritual law of Moses. They can come in. Peter says, hey, you know, up until last week I was with you. I struggled with this too, but the Spirit wouldn't let me do this anymore. And so they fall silent. But it's interesting, then at the very next story in Acts chapter 11 that we're told about then is really the first congregation that is truly multi-ethnic. You know, Jerusalem never, you know, the congregation there never seems to rise to that level. So the very next part of the story we're introduced now, coming out of this, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and in a sense, you know, kind of rattles his own Jewish brethren to the fact that this is actually what God's up to. It's not just about us Jews anymore. God wants to bring all human beings under the fold of Jesus Christ. The next story we're told is the establishment of the church in Antioch, which starts with Jews, but the next thing you know, you've got dispersion Jews talking to Greek-speaking Gentiles, and they're all in, and the report of this, you know, that there are many believing, goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sends Barnabas up. He recognizes and endorses it, and it's interesting. It's at this point in the story then that Barnabas brings Paul back in. Well, Saul still at this point, but brings him back in. Now that we're ready to really begin the outreach to the Gentiles, literally what's going on in this section as well is you've got Paul now being brought back in. It's time to reach out to the Gentiles, the first multi-ethnic congregation. Barnabas, the quintessential Jew, you know, so to speak, brings Paul, the apostle, the Gentiles in. All the while in chapter 12, we meet Peter for the last time in the book. You know, Peter's part of reaching out to the Jews is done. He's initiated the Gentile mission. He's going to disappear after chapter 12. Paul is coming back into the picture. And what fascinates me most of all, Randy, is when you get to verse 26 and kind of the summary statement of, you know, Barnabas has come, Jerusalem is recognizing this first multiracial congregation there in Antioch. We read this, verse 26. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That word that we all know and take for granted, when does it first apply to a gathering of God's people? When we've had the first multi-ethnic congregation, Jew and Gentile worshiping together, Barnabas and Saul there, you know, and now in a sense we're reaching the first taste of every tribe, tongue, nation, race, language, color, you name it, gathering together to worship the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ. And there's where the Spirit says, now we're ready to talk about Christians. This is what Jesus died to create. This multi-ethnic, all people of all times, of all places gathered together. This is the first congregational example of this on earth.
Wow. Do you understand, at least for me, I think there's a real possibility to read through these three chapters and say, well, this is just storytelling.
Right.
Just one story after another.
Right.
Little episodes, and then we see a gradual kind of a geographical expansion, and as David in a sermon recently, we see growth happening. But if you, when you grab hold of the details as you have done, then you start seeing that this, there is weight to what's happening. This is significant. In fact, you, in some way, you see that when Barnabas shows up, it's almost as if he's coming to check.
Correct.
To see, right?
Yeah,
I think
that's right.
He is coming to almost give the Jerusalem churches imprimatur, or the just give a. And what does he do? But we're told that he's somebody worth listening to.
Right.
And then what he experiences or what he sees there confirms this grand mission.
Right.
And I think, for at least for me, I want to take from this the sense that we are part of a grand mission still.
Right.
And not just one episode after another.
That's right. And again, you know, and I think we've mentioned this some other times before, some other times we've done this. You know, part of what Acts is trying to remind us, as much as sometimes we focus on the details, how to be saved, baptism, remission of sins, things like that, that also Acts is trying to give us this ultimate big picture. What is God up to? What is the church for? And the church is for the gathering together of all of humanity back together. And so, you know, as much as we can put aside our baggage, our differences, wherever we come from, however the world or culture it is, to see ourselves, to see others who are not like us, whether it's for language or race or whatever, you know, we've got to lose our earthiness and learn to be Christians in a congregation that resembles the diversity of the human race as God created it with joy and is now trying to reassemble in Jesus Christ on the basis of the confession of his name. And so, you know, again, we got to go back to reminding ourselves, we're not just here to be a social club or be comfortable with our friends. You know, we've got to be interested in maintaining God's holy and moral standards and his doctrinal standards, at the same time still finding a way to embrace those who come in the door, whatever background. And even then, not just come in the door, but actively seek out to expand this. But yeah, I just think it's telling that's when God finally decides to put this imprimatur on that church. These are Christians. This is what the end game has been. This is the first down payment of it.
You remember earlier there were these almost provisional names for the way is used to refer to the movement or this gathering of people, but now a new name appears.
Yeah, that's right. So. And it's even long been debated by commentators. You know, they were first called Christians. You know, it's a little bit of a passive, you know, there, a sense again. Was the naming, was that something that they were calling themselves or others were calling them? Or was that actually God's recognizing? I mean, it's interesting to even ponder the possibility. You know, the scene of the naming itself.
But that's one of the, it's almost like the concern for poetry in Song of Solomon. You get to play with all possibilities,
right?
Of those, because in some ways, they are kind of, in some mutually reinforcing,
right,
elements.
Well, we do need to move on to chapter 12. So we've got this great image of Peter putting to silence those who doubt the expansiveness of God's intention in the church, that that people don't have to become like we are culturally to be acceptable to God. Which is sometimes good for Americans of any color to remind ourselves as well when it comes to other parts of the world, even, that God is not an American God. God is a God of the human race. But moving on to chapter 12 now, you know, at least to me, Randy, you know, part of the segue here is, again, if you know, we've got this, the next stage of the plan, the Spirit's moving on, we've got the church in Antioch, Barnabas is pulling Saul out of mothballs, it's time for him to re-enter the picture. You know, Peter's been the preeminent of the apostles at this point. It's time to kind of give him an exit. And it's not the exit you expect based on the way chapter 12 starts. The way chapter 12 starts, you think Peter's exit's going to be martyrdom.
Right.
It's going to be death. You know, James is put to death, and now Peter is in prison with the full intention of putting him to death. I think the timing is important, though. It's the season of the Passover. Mm-hmm. It's the season when Jesus was put to death. And, you know, and once upon a time, when at the Passover season and Jesus was put to death, Peter bragged that he was willing to die for Jesus and with Jesus, except that apparently in Gethsemane he really wasn't. He was one of the many who ran and then denied later that night. This time he is. He's sitting in his cell at peace, asleep. willing to accept whatever the morning brings on another Passover on a different year. And to me, I think, you know, again, kind of the remarkable transformation in Peter, as floundering as he can be sometimes, this particular night he sleeps, not out of indifference or unawareness, but in acceptance of where the ministry of Jesus Christ has bought him and what it may potentially mean when the sun rises.
Okay, I have to confess, didn't think about any of that. So I'm I'm grateful to be here tonight to hear that. I have to say, when I thought about this story, I got caught up in the remarkably elaborate details,
yeah,
about the custody of Peter.
Yeah,
not his serenity in the custody, but about the thorough efforts made to control him.
Yeah,
and then God's undoing of all of that. So thank you for helping me.
Well, I think that's part of the portrait too, though. Yeah. I mean, it is a stunningly detailed scene, and in the recounting of the layers of security Peter has to elude.
And you get layers of Peter's own awareness as mm-hmm. as it unfolds that what's happening here.
Right.
That it is God at work.
Yeah, it's kind of funny, you know. I hadn't thought about the way you put it. It's a very detailed recounting when you stop and think about it. You know, some of the details to me are almost comical or humorous, and you know, they humanize Peter in the sense that, you know, at first he's not sure he's awake. He thinks it's a vision. Right. He's been having those lately. the Lord's taught him about Gentiles and accepting Gentiles and eating pork through a vision. So he's thinking that maybe he's getting a preview of what's going to be like to die in the morning. I don't know, but he thinks it's a vision at first. And to me, I mean, some of the details, I still, one of my favorite details in all of Scripture, I love the detail in verse 10 as the angel's leading him out, that the gate just opened for them of its own accord. That's just cool. You know, Peter's, you know, sitting there thinking he's going to, you know, sleep in, thinking he's going to die in the morning. Angel wakes him up, says, hurry up, get dressed. Peter's putting on his coat, trying to get out the cell. And they're walking, and doors are just opening for him as they walk out of the joint. I mean, just, that's just cool.
Well, then the next verse is where he says he came to himself.
Yes.
That's, yeah.
Realize this is not a dream or a vision. This is actually happening.
Now I'm sure, yes.
Yeah. Yep, and then, of course, you know, goes to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where Mary and he were gathered together praying, and the humor of that scene, there's humor there.
Oh, there just has to be. This has to be one of the laughers.
Yeah.
Rhoda leaves him at the door.
Yeah, and again, just the painful, you know, humanity of them. You know, this really, you know, this is not, you know, if you ever read ancient sources, this is not how legends are told. This is not how myths work. I mean, you know, just these are self-deprecating people telling self-deprecating stories about themselves. You know, we were gathered together to pray, and when Peter shows up, we don't think it's real because, you know, prayer actually worked or something. You know, it's funny. You know, or Rhoda, the poor servant, go, yeah, just leaving him at the door. You know, because she's so giddy with the possibility. And what's funny is, just like the disciples, you know, with the empty tomb, weren't believing at first. You know, when Rhoda comes in to say Peter's at the door, you know, they tell her you're out of your mind. She keeps insisting it's his angel, which is their way of saying, you know, it's his spirit or his ghost, perhaps. But literally, they're doing everything they can to deny the possibility that the miraculous has happened. It's almost like Peter has been raised from the dead himself. And they refused to believe this story either.
But Peter continued knocking.
Yeah, I can only imagine. And but the key then is, you know, again, this is also, you know, Peter leaves the story. You thought he was going to die. That's how he's going to leave the story, like James did. But that's not how he leaves the story. Verse 17, motions with them to his hand to be silent. You can only imagine the uproar in the house. And he described to them how the Lord had brought them out of the prison. He said, tell these things to James and the brothers. And if you're wondering, James, I thought James was put to death at the beginning of the chapter. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who is becoming a major leader in the early church. Kind of remarkable. And then he departed and went to another place.
Not even told.
That's right. And, you know, again, because in the vision of the work of God and the purposes of God and the people that God wants to use in this story, Peter's role in Acts is done.
Just like John the Baptist.
That's right. Yeah, the apostle to the Jews has done his work, and he's been the Jew to bridge toward the Gentiles. And now it's time for Paul to take over, which is what chapter 13 is going to highlight, that it's time for Paul to take over.
So how does Herod fit in the middle of that?
Oh, I think that that's a couple of things. I think that that's just God's judgment. Here you have, the irony is Herod's the one putting to death and thinks he's going to put Peter to death. But before the chapter is over, it's not Peter who's dead. Yeah. It's Herod. And in particular, that episode doesn't just kind of, serve as a little poetic irony. The man who thought he could with impunity attack God's kingdom is the one who's dead. Right. Granted the mystery of why God allowed Herod to kill James. But ultimately, he could not attack the church with impunity. He himself is dead. But in that, the story that's told about his death, the arrogance of all human rulers who stand up to God's kingdom is unveiled. They ultimately think they're gods, and they're willing to accept the praise of gods. It's almost like Psalm 2, right? Why do the nations rage and the kings of earth plot a vain thing? They actually think they can withstand the work of God's Son and his kingdom.
Doesn't say God laughs in that one.
And it does. And as someone once put it, in the Bible generally, if God laughs, it's not funny. If God's laughing in the Bible, somebody's about to get their comeuppance. And that's exactly what happens. He sits in the heavens and he laughs. And so there is almost this, again, the one hand we're left with the mystery of God's purposes. Why does James die? But at the end of the day, Herod can't do this with impunity. God literally sends an angel, gates open, Peter walks out unscathed, Peter goes where he will, and Herod's the one who's put to death at the hand of God, and you'll notice it's an angel. And so, on the one hand, an angel can release Peter if it's God's will, and on the other hand, an angel can strike Herod dead if it's God's will.
So this is another oath from the Jehoshaphat, kind of the God's the one who wins the battles.
That's right. And God is the one writing the story, no matter how much human beings, even powerful human beings with fancy titles like king, who have really nice clothes that shine in the sun, even for those kind of human beings, we don't have the power, control, authority we think we do.
This is a preview, but when you read this week in chapter 14, I think it's something that you read how Paul does the opposite. Because there are people who want to worship him.
Yes, that's right, correct. 13, or that's actually chapter 14. That's meant to be a commentary.
Right, that's coming up.
Correct. That's right.
And that certainly pairs with it. Because here, and how does Paul respond? He immediately says,
stop it.
He does the exact opposite of what Herod
right.
did. So that's another place to kind of read with an echo in mind. When you see it this week, you could think back to Herod and the worms.
And I think it's interesting, that verse there at chapter 12 where that's laid out, man and I were talking about this at home. It's kind of interesting. That verse balances both the human, the earthly cause and the divine intention in it. He's struck by an angel, but he's eaten by worms. So there's at the autopsy, And so for the person who doesn't have the eyes of faith, who doesn't believe in God, the autopsy could sit there and say, there was a natural reason for this. Maybe he had eaten some bad food, gotten some parasites in him, he's eaten by worms, whatever. And so for those who don't want to believe, there's a plausibility in just, Herod, it was just natural causes. But for those who understand that God is always at work in the world, God may have used a natural circumstance, but the text also wants to make very clear, this wasn't just random. This wasn't just he ate some tainted meat and got some parasites and it killed him. This was absolutely God's angel superintending the natural circumstances that led to his demise. And I think that's something that we need to be reminded of. We don't have prophets or like here an inspired narrator like Luke to say, hey, this what happened here, this was God's intervention on a sinful person or on your life to wake you up or whatever. However, we do need to also at the same time maintain this is how God works. And there's nothing new or inherently miraculous about it. Part of what Acts is saying, just look at all these references to the Spirit, opening doors and sending visions and empowering people. God is the one writing the story. And the circumstances may, for those who have kind of a materialistic view of life, what happened may have a natural explanation. It doesn't mean there was not divine intention behind it, underneath it. The timing may well not have been random at all. And I think as Christians, we need to, again, even though we don't have an inspired person today to say, yes, that's what happened, we need to be aware this is how God works and never slide into that casual materialism of our time, that just because I can explain something materialistically or apparently naturalistically does not mean there was not some sort of divine intention, timing, purpose, in it either.
So remembering that God is at work ultimately is a big part of this.
We got a question here to look at before we leave chapter 12 behind and start to wrap up for tonight. Question is, do you think the prayers made by the saints made the difference in Peter being set free? Verse 5 there in chapter 12, where I believe that was the reference to them praying earnest prayer for Peter was made to God by the church. Was that the difference?
Well, I don't think you can make a call on that, at least my sense of it. You could say that God's intention is going to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
No matter what. But then you certainly don't want to. The other extreme would be to say that it would be to say that
it was just incidental.
Right.
Yeah.
So I just don't think you have to go either or on that.
Right.
Just go both and.
But always door number three. Yeah, I think that's right. I don't know that we can definitively say that. That's a question you'll have to ask God. But at the end of the day, we remind ourselves sometimes too, prayer is really not, prayer, the Bible makes clear that prayer, God does take prayer into account sometimes. Doesn't tell us whether that was the deciding factor here. But even when God doesn't change his mind or change what he's doing, prayer is always about disciplining ourselves to bend our will to God's. When we learn to pray, not just as we cast our cares and our concerns upon him, but also as we pray, not my will, but thine be done.
Right, it's an orienting of our expectations.
Yeah. And it is ironic, as a moment of idle speculation, but if their prayers were effective, then again, then as the scene goes on, they're the ones in shock that Peter actually shows up.
They can't believe it.
Can't believe it actually worked. All right, chapter 13. So we have this taste at the end of chapter 11, Antioch. The first Christians, as this first multi-ethnic, undoing of Babel, human race gathered together in a congregation, first real representative example of that, down payment of it. And Barnabas, the quintessential Jerusalem church Christian, goes and gets Paul. It's time for Paul to re-enter the scene. And we get that as chapter 13 starts. We go back now. We go back to Antioch, and we're just like the Jerusalem church had its named men who served the widow's tables, we get our named men here, prophets and teachers. Barnabas apparently stuck around there. He's actually head of the list. He didn't go back to Jerusalem immediately. Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And the thing to me, Ren, that's interesting about that list is it's not just, kind of your blue blood Jews. It's men from Gentile backgrounds and other parts of the world. That's the whole point, is it's very multi-ethnic, cosmopolitan. It's a church of the world now, so to speak.
Right. This catalog is, but there again, you can read right past that and not think about it. But when you stop and reckon with that, it's...
Right. Yeah, absolutely.
I hope somebody will ask you why fasting gets mentioned twice. Maybe they'll send one in.
Well, I'll wait till that happens.
Yeah, that's right.
So the Spirit gets involved again. The Spirit really is. We miss the role of the Holy Spirit in this book.
I think you've said earlier, sometimes people have called this it's not the Acts of the Apostles.
Right.
The book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But there again, it's kind of the play between the two, just...
Right.
As we see in 12.
Right. That's right. And so the Spirit makes clear that it wants a new work, a new phase to start now with Barnabas and Saul. They're called to a new work. And so they were sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. And the first place they go is Cyprus, which is Barnabas's kind of roots. He was a Jew from Cyprus originally, we're told elsewhere. And so it's what do you make of, Randy? I mean, this is the one that I kind of wrestle with a little bit of. What do you do with this this first encounter with Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, and his kind of his court advisor, his court magician, Elymas or Bar-Jesus?
Yeah, this court. Everybody needs a court magician, don't you?
That's right.
Well, again, I guess I kind of read cluelessly. I didn't register too much about it because it seems like they're just piling up another occasion where outsiders get to. I mean, it's almost like with Jesus himself, right, where you see displays of dramatic power,
right,
and people are struck by that,
right. And it is interesting. We're
verse 10, though.
Yeah.
I like the name calling that goes on. It's fourfold, I think.
It's not very winsome, is it? No, it's rather blunt. But nonetheless, it's kind of like, you know, when Jesus said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Sometimes you unmask the great evil, you know, that's really going on here. You know, here, you know, Jesus is being tempted to maybe think about a way beside the cross when Peter says it'll never happen to you, not so, Lord. And now here's Sergius Paulus, who apparently seems to be well disposed to the message that Barnabas and Paul bring, except for this, you know, this Elymas who's pushing back, and so literally risking a soul's salvation and distracting Sergius Paulus from his otherwise interest in the message they bring. And it's interesting, you know, Paul of all people then pronounces blindness on a man who violently resists, as it were, the gospel message. And, you know, maybe Paul kind of recognizes that it worked for me, maybe it'll work for him to open his eyes metaphorically, if not literally, to the fact that he's withstanding the true message of God by which men must be saved. But it is an odd story.
So you don't think it's an accident that it was coincidence that blindness is the particular method used here? It could have been some other method, but it is blindness. And so you were thinking connectively. Thanks.
Well, maybe it's nothing, but when you hear about, you know, blindness, you know, and firm resistance, that's Paul a few chapters ago. That's Paul. And now he's, you know, again, you know, kind of, you know.
Not very many chapters.
That's right. And unable to see the sun for a time, and immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking people, leading them by the hand. That's language is almost verbatim, Paul's situation after the Damascus Road. But interestingly, you know, we're not told whether Elymas believes. The proconsul does believe. And right. I think that emphasizes why Paul's language, and maybe you were shocked by how brutal Paul's language was. The language was brutal because this was a man who was otherwise going to accept the gospel, except for Elymas' temptation to think otherwise. And so why Paul almost pronounced damnation upon him in the way he spoke so brutally, stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Because here's a man who's about to walk on it, except for your temptation. And so it's interesting, early success. And that's kind of the it for the Cyprus chapter of the journey. That's what's kind of odd a little bit. Then we go back to Pisidian Antioch for the rest of the chapter, which is a town on the very southern coast, south central coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They sell from Cyprus out there in the Mediterranean up to the south central Turkish coast. Lots of Antiochs, by the way, in the ancient world. That region was ruled in the intertestamental period by a series of Greek kings who were Antiochus the First, the Second, the Third, the Fourth. And so, you know, I mean, just like we name airports after officials today, they name cities after themselves. And we still do that too, right? We have a couple of Washingtons or two in this country. Well, we got Washington on the Brazos, for crying out loud. So, yeah, I mean, you know, how many Washingtons does a country need? Well, we've got a state and a bunch of cities named that too. They did that too in the ancient world. So this was the Pisidian Antioch, though, that they go to, south central Turkey. Ironically, very close to Tarsus, where Paul is from. And so next, dear Andy, we have this next stage in the journey. And just like, and maybe you've noticed this in the book, every time, in a sense, a new phase of the story begins, we're given a long sermon. We're given kind of the natural sermon. And so here we have the first time the gospel is preached in a synagogue, not in Palestine. So not Palestinian Jews. These are Jews that are very Greek in their culture. They're Jews, though. They're still observant. So they got a synagogue. They haven't lost the faith. But they're very much out-of-town Jews. They don't fit into Jerusalem. That's why those widows were getting neglected in Acts chapter 6. The out-of-town Jews don't really fit in with the Jerusalem Jews. But since this is the first time in a non-Palestinian synagogue the gospel's been preached, we get the whole sermon. So what do you see in this sermon, Randy? Is there anything that particularly catches your eye that's worth...
Well, even before he begins it, okay. In his introduction, back in verse 16, mm-hmm. I wasn't sure what to make. Another one of those remarkably small details, but it said, so Paul stood up and motioning with his hand. And it makes... I think in that gesture suggests, in my mind, a certain rhetorical formality. There, I know the procedure.
Right.
I know the way this works, and so just in the same way, here when a visitor comes up and speaks, we kind of expect there are certain things that pretty common. That we would expect from a speaker, I think. So I'll let y'all think about what those might be. And that just suggests to me that in the sense they are different, there is enough of a likeness that when he stands up, and notice the way his first words begin, right? And this is where he saw that earlier, men of Israel and you who fear God.
Right.
So he's naming the two chief groups present in the room. And then he starts, my mind goes to Stephen, right? Because it's not as long as Stephen's, but in some ways it's hitting some of the same notes. There's some odd references to time periods, real specific kind of elaboration and working. But it's briefer. He gets more quickly to his astonishing claim that something has changed.
Right. And I think it's interesting too then on that standpoint, when you get to the end of the sermon, verses 42 through 44 or so, what's interesting about it is this. When the gospel is preached in Jerusalem, there's fierce opposition from the Jewish leaders at the beginning. You guys intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Because the Jews in Jerusalem, especially the leadership of in Jerusalem, was directly involved in crucifying Jesus. And so for the apostles to get up now and say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is Messiah, puts Jews in Jerusalem in a huge problem because these are all the people screaming, crucify him, crucify him, and so forth. Did you notice that now with Jews outside Palestine, they're not immediately turned off to the message? What happens in verse 42? As they went out, people begged that these things might be told in the next Sabbath. Come back and tell us more. Outside Palestine, Jews are willing to listen. They have a part in killing Jesus. They're still looking for a Messiah anyways. It might be that Paul's onto something here. Tell us more. It's interesting that here now, outside Palestine, notice where the opposition to Paul comes from and why it comes. He'll get Jewish opposition, but it's not. Now they're trying to convict us for killing this man. That was a problem for Palestinian Jews. It's good old-fashioned verse 44. Jealousy. It's not the message itself now. It's Paul's message is more effective than the regular synagogue preacher's message. People are more interested in what Paul has to say than whatever the rabbi there has to say. And so it's not about whether it's true or not now. It's just good old-fashioned jealousy. Don't want to lose. If Paul's right, then where does that leave the synagogue? Where does that leave my place in it? Et cetera, et cetera. And so it has nothing to do with the offense of a crucified Messiah or they intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It has everything to do with jealousy. If this is true, we have to change how we live, and we don't want to do that. And isn't that so often, it seems to me, Randy, that seems to be as much why many people refuse to accept the gospel is it's going to change their life circumstances. It's going to change their role in their family, their community, their business. It's going to change how they live. It's going to cost them something, and they don't want to give up it. And so here you have Jewish leaders who don't dispute the substance of the message. They're just jealous. Paul has gotten all the attention away from them.
When they saw the crowds.
When they saw the crowds.
And then they had to, struck by jealousy, they had to contradict. It's not contradict because it doesn't match our understanding of truth.
Right.
It is simply a political ploy. And of course, we're going to see that virtually everywhere we go. There's one group or another that feels the jealousy.
Right. Well, we're just about out of time. We've got a couple more questions that have come in here. One question that we could consider: how do we learn to celebrate giving glory to God when we find out our beliefs and perspective have been all wrong?
Whoa.
And the bell already rang, so chop chop. No.
You are waiting for me to answer that one.
Well, I can take a stab, but I just do too much of the talking.
No, keep it up.
I'm used to David. I'm used to David throwing them back over here. I was enjoying doing it to somebody else for a change tonight. I think what you can do with that, you know, and then you correct my mess. I think what you can do with that is just simply this: for the person who comes to realize that they've been wrong, means that God is right. And part of realizing that we've been wrong, part of the repentance that leads to life for all of us, you know, the Jews needed to repent as much as the Gentiles need to repent, just of different things. We've all got to change our minds as we're coming to know God through Jesus Christ. And so, you know, realizing I'm wrong means God was right, means I give God glory for being right. And that he was merciful enough to be patient with me. I learned the truth. I have a chance to change my ways. At the end of the day, it's not about commiserating I'm wrong. It's about, you know, may God be true and every man a liar, as Paul wrote elsewhere. As long as God, part of the real repentance that we are all to be engaged in is learning to so thoroughly lose our sense of self and God, God's purposes, God's will, the accomplishment of those things, that and thus God's glory, that, you know, if I'm shown to be wrong so that God may be right, more glory to God, so be it. Does that make sense? That's the ultimate repentance. You know, getting rid of specific sins and worldliness, that's just the iceberg of the repentance that leads to life of truly remaking ourselves from the inside out, to become people who bear God's image, which means thinking like God, you know, and living like God and so forth.
Right. When thinking about an argument with someone, we move to the point where we're not trying to win the argument. We're trying to see truth illuminated or
exactly
exalted.
That's exactly right. And if God's will and ways in the world and for us become clearer, even if it means my exposure, my failure, my being told I'm wrong,
right,
may God be praised. That's right. Well, that's going to have to end it there. Sorry to those we didn't get to, or the one we didn't get to tonight. But Randy, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Yes. Holy God, help us to read connectively. Help us to see well. Help us to know that you are at work, and help us to be a part by our prayer and by our delighted silence. Help us to confront your work in the world, and help us to see and anticipate even more. Thank you that we can be a congregation of Christians. Help us to see ourselves together, all kinds of people together, glorifying you. We thank you for our time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.